Well, we come today to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, and we pick up our study in verse 22. Excuse my voice, this cold I've had for the last few Bible studies that we've had together. It does not seem to be getting any better, but we'll make it. So let's pray for help. Father, we ask for your blessing to be upon your word now as we study it together. May it come alive in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 20, verse 22. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. Israel goes 15 miles northwest to Mount Hor. Actually, they're on their way toward the land of Moab at this time. And there's going to be some interesting things that will take place, as we will see in this study. Look at verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I gave to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Big price for that sin. Big price for striking that rock, both for Aaron and for Moses alike. You know, Aaron's life, I suppose more so than Moses, his life really was a disappointment in some ways. He had the great privilege of being Moses' assistant. He had the great privilege of being the first high priest in the Levitical system. God personally handpicked him to be the first high priest for Israel. But his life was dogged by unbelief and by sin. And that unbelief and sin kept him from experiencing the joy of the Lord like he could have. And ultimately, his sin kept him from entering the promised land also. Boy, we got to learn a lesson from Aaron and his life. Many believers today live a compromising lifestyle. Oh, and as a result, their marriages are on the rocks. Their families are on the verge of being shipwrecked. Their usefulness to God is just about down to zero. Many believers today live a compromising lifestyle, and as a result, they do not live up to their potential. And, you know, they're only hurting themselves. They rob themselves of the joy of the Lord, and they rob themselves of the precious privilege that God has given them to serve Him during their life. Let's look at verse 25. It says, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Well, this was truly a sad day for Israel. Yes, Aaron sinned. And yeah, he compromised in his life. But he also served the Lord and the people as well. When the people sinned, they brought a sacrifice to Aaron to offer to the Lord. No doubt, many people were grateful for Aaron and for his ministry. You know, when they needed to make atonement for their sin, Aaron was there to help them. Now, that man that they had been so used to seeing there in their time of spiritual need was gone. You know what? Aaron was their high priest. And believers have a high priest today. Like Aaron, Jesus Christ is there when we need him. Like Aaron, Jesus is there to intercede for us when we sin. Now, he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice every time we sin like Aaron did, because he offered the perfect sacrifice, his holy, sinless blood. So, he's there for us, like Aaron was for the Israelites. But, unlike Aaron, Jesus never grows tired. Unlike Aaron, Jesus never dies. He's always right there, and he's always ready, and he's always able to make intercession for us. All we have to do is confess our sins. Let's go into chapter 21. And as we do, and they say that Israel's wanderings have now ended. They are now, once again, moving with purpose. 40 years of wandering are over. Let's look at verse 1. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Athrim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. The Canaanite king, mentioned in these first three verses, he makes an unprovoked attack against Israel and takes some POWs. But here's the thing I want you to see. Here's the key. The people of Israel looked to God for victory. Immediately, they set their sights on the Lord and they prayed. And you know, they were not looking for personal gain. They vowed to dedicate all the spoils of war to God. So they looked to God for victory, and they were not in it for themselves. The result? God gave them the victory. And I'll tell you another reason why God gave Israel victory over these people. This was Canaanite region. That means these people that attacked Israel, they were under the curse of God, and it was only fitting that they be defeated. And they were just a prototype of the destruction that awaited all the Canaanites who were all under the curse of God because of their wicked lifestyle. Look at verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Well, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Calling God's gracious provision, his manna, that kept them alive for 40 years, worthless bread. Well, we see that 40 years after leaving slavery in Egypt, they are still grumbling, aren't they? And they're still asking, "Why did you take us out of there? Why did you take us out of Egypt?" As if they didn't want to go. The people complained that they were sick of the desert. They complained that they were sick of not having enough water. And they absolutely hated the manna that God had been feeding them with for the last 40 years. Well, you see, to the Jews, I guess at this time it seemed like they were just going backwards. And in a sense, they were. Things were starting to look better for them. They had been very close to the promised land at the beginning of this chapter. They even experienced victory over a portion of the Canaanites. But now, because of Edom's unfriendly attitude, the Israelites had to go south and east around Edom, instead of north and west into the promised land. So they kind of have to backtrack a little bit. So they're probably feeling bad about that. But that's no excuse. We all have to accept what comes into our lives without grumbling. That's what God expects. Maybe we don't like something. Well, you know, who are we to complain? We are no one to complain. And Israel was way out of line here. They expressed contempt for the Lord's gracious provision. And you know, in so doing, they expressed contempt for the Lord Himself. Someone says, well, you know, I think the Lord expects us to express our anger at Him when things go wrong. You know, that is a psychologically healthy thing to do. I had a lady tell me that one time, that God wants us to do that. I wasn't quick enough to think, where do you find that in Scripture? I wish I would have, because I would have saw her paging through Scriptures for 20 years trying to find it, and she never would have found it. It's not there. I don't know where people get that from, but I know they don't get it from God. It is not His will for us to express our anger at Him when things go wrong according to our perspective. That's not His will. And I'll prove it. Look at verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. That's what God thinks of grumbling. No, God doesn't think it's psychologically healthy for people to express their anger to Him when things are not well. Poisonous snakes whose bite brought about a painful death is God's answer to those who grumble about their situations. You ever complain about your food? You ever complain about your clothes or your job or your car? I'll tell you something, we'd better think twice before we do it again. Look at verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Sometimes God must allow people to be brought to the point of suffering before they'll admit their sin and look to Him for deliverance. And up to my recollection, this is the first time in 40 years that the Israelites actually admitted their sin of grumbling was indeed sin. Now, there may be hope for these people yet. When a person admits to himself and admits to God that they're a sinner, they've taken an important first step towards salvation. And that's what Israel has done right here. And the beautiful thing about God is that whenever somebody confesses their sin, He's right there, ready to bless them. And that's where He was, right here. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a certain serpent had bitten anyone, when that person looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Boy, nothing complicated about that, is there? Very, very simple solution to their problem. Some people might call it simplistic. Oh, I've been accused of being simplistic because I attempt to give answers for people's problems and answers to people's questions out of the Word of God, and they are always very simple. And I've been accused of being simplistic for that reason, but God's Word is not simplistic. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. And you see here that the people, they did not earn their healing, did they? They didn't receive healing in exchange for acts of penance. They didn't receive healing in exchange for an offering. Nothing. But when the people believed God and looked at that snake because of their faith in the Word of God, God instantly healed them. You know, that snake is a picture of Jesus Christ. He talks about that to a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It's a picture of Jesus. It doesn't matter how awful your sin may be, God will forgive you and justify you if you look to Jesus the way the people looked to that bronze snake. There's no other way for you to be saved. Just as good works wouldn't heal the Israelites, just as they could not buy their healing, so also no amount of good works will take away your sin. You can't compensate for it by anything that you do. By faith, you must repent, and by faith, you must receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's all it takes. And He will heal your soul and wash away your sin, just as He healed the Israelites when they simply by faith looked at that bronze serpent. That's how simple it is. Verse 17. Then Israel sang this song. Excuse me, I could go back to verse 10. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Irji Abiram in the wilderness which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Suphah, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar, and lies on the border of Moab. And from there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah, and from Mattanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Well, these situations now that the Israelites find themselves in seem to be getting a little bit better. Things seem to be on the upswing for Israel now. They come to Beer, where God miraculously provides a well for them. Then they move to Pisgah, which is only a few miles northeast of the Dead Sea. So they're getting close. They're getting close to home now. Look at verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells, but we will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all its villages. Moses requests permission to pass through the land of the Amorites. He gave the king the same guarantee that he gave the king of Edom. And like Edom, they refused to grant Israel permission. But unlike Edom, they didn't just threaten military action. They attacked. Fortunately, God was fighting for Israel, and he gave them the victory. Verse 26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired." For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was a pagan god, by the way. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Good times for the Israelites, huh? Things are really on the upswing now. The poets, you know, they used to sing about Sihon's victory over the Moabites. And the fact is, Sihon got what was coming to him right here. He stole the land from the Moabites, and now Israel defeated him in the same way. He attacked them and beat them, and that's it for him. Look at verse 33. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon." So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. Israel is sitting pretty now. They are on a roll. God gave them victory over the Amorites. He gave them victory over Og, and he gave them victory over Sihon, who were both Amorite kings, and God let them beat both of them. Now they have complete control of the land east of the Jordan River. From north to south, they're controlling what is known as the Transjordan area in Scripture. As a result, now they are poised to move across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Let's go into chapter 22. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Well, the Israelites have learned a valuable lesson. They've learned it the hard way, but I believe they've learned it. When they're walking with God, they are unbeatable. In other words, when God is for them, it does not matter who's against them. They defeated the Amorite kings, and now, still east of the Jordan, they move south toward Moab. Look at verse 2. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of Israel. And really, he didn't know what to do about it. He saw how the Jews whipped the Amorites, so he knew that fighting them wasn't the answer, that's for sure. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 24 through 27. Let me read that. It talks about people who do not listen to God or His wisdom. Listen to what it says. Actually, I'm going to read verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 20 or chapter 1 first. Verse 20 says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words Now I'm going to skip down to verse 24. It says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. God, who is the personification of wisdom, he warns people who refuse to listen to him, who want nothing to do with him, that the end result will be terror, will be distress, anguish. And when that time comes, it's going to be too late, you see. And see, Proverbs 1 speaks of people like the Moabites who reject the Lord and his wisdom. And now look at them. Moab is afraid. They are in terror. That's what they are. They are terrorized because of their own evil. And they should be. Look at verse 4. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Balaam was nothing but a sorcerer. He was a sorcerer with a reputation of being able to get the job done, however. And that's exactly what the king of Moab felt he needed to beat the Israelites. Israel was too strong for him to take on militarily. He knew that. So he wanted to employ supernatural means to curse and defeat them. So he calls for Balaam, the sorcerer. Look at verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with their diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. They bring their diviner's fees, they say. And the Bible says that. You see, Balaam was the top fortune teller of his day. He was the top sorcerer of his day. As a result, his services didn't come cheap. Balaam would have to buy things if he was going to curse the people. They knew that. He would have to purchase expensive drugs and other materials for his incantations. Of course, he also charged for his labor. So the elders bring plenty of money to offer him. Look at verse 8. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Balaam was a pagan sorcerer. Don't let anybody kid you. That's all he was. And that'll become clear. But like many today, he was a broad-minded person when it came to religion. See, to Balaam, Jehovah wasn't any more or any less a god than the pagan gods of the other nations. Same old type of God. You know, you see one God, you see them all. And the pagans in those days, including Balaam, believed that a nation's God, whoever it might be, had great power over that nation. Power to bring about good or power to bring about bad. Power to curse or power to bless. And evidently, Balaam thought that he would try to touch base with the God of Israel. And, maybe come to an agreement with him to curse his very own people. Boy, is he in for a rude awakening. Look at verse 9. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Somebody says, why would God even bother talking to a pagan sorcerer like Balaam? Yeah, why would God talk to him if that's what he is? Because God is God. And God can talk to anyone he wants to talk to, even a pagan sorcerer. Balaam was used to being able to manipulate the demonic pagan deities of all the other nations. Now, he could deal with those demons, so-called gods. He could deal with them. He could manipulate them, strike a deal with them, you know. But Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, isn't somebody that can be manipulated. God tells Balaam, God says, don't go. Don't curse them. It won't work. I believe the devil can overpower people today through sorcery. But I don't believe the child of God who's walking with God has to worry about the effects of some sorcerer's curse. Let him try. I think any effects of any curse will bounce right off of you if you're walking with the Lord. Read Psalm 91. Like Israel, those of us who are in Christ, we are blessed. In fact, the Bible says that in Christ we have been the recipients of all spiritual blessings already in Christ. They are ours. And the Bible also says that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, the Word of God says that we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. See, like Israel, we are under the blessing of God. And because Israel was under the blessing of God, because that was true, there was no way that God would allow Israel to be cursed. Look at verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak, and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Well, you know, right here, Balaam seems to be a pretty good guy, doesn't he? But the story is far from being over. Look at verse 15. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Balak figured every man, including Balaam, has his price. So he didn't give up. Balak the king really thought that Balaam the divider was able to influence circumstances if only he could be convinced to try. So he's going to do his best to convince him. He ups the reward. Look at verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Jehovah was not Balaam's Lord. He was a pagan sorcerer, and that's it. You know what I think he's doing here? I just think he's slyly dickering for a higher wage, that's all. Balaam's mind is clearly on wealth. That's why he mentions it. Look at verse 19. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. See, he wasn't content with God's answer. He was after that money. God wasn't his Lord. Wealth was his Lord. God had already said no. But Balaam wanted that gold. He was going to do some more praying. But I'll guarantee you this. He would not end his prayer with the words, "Not my will, God, but your will be done." He would not end it that way. Balaam had his mind made up. He was going. He was just looking for God to rubber stamp his wishes. Now, we have to be careful not to kid ourselves into thinking that something is God's will just because we really want it. Look at verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." Balaam had already received counsel from God. The counsel was very simple, very clear. Do not go. And the book of Psalms, chapter 33, verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." In other words, God doesn't change his mind once he has made known his will. Balaam wanted God to do something contrary to his word. See? He wants him to change his mind. He wants him to change his counsel. But it wasn't God's will, because it wasn't right. It wouldn't be good for God to have his people cursed once God promised to bless them. Because what would that do with God, to God's reputation? Wouldn't be good for God. Obviously, it wouldn't be good for the Israelites, who were God's chosen people. Or, for that matter, it would be good for Balaam. But Balaam wanted to go. He was determined to go. And although it wasn't God's will, God permitted it. I'll tell you something. We are in trouble when we kid ourselves about God's will. When we suppress the truth in our unrighteous desire to do what is wrong, we are headed for disaster. We're in trouble when we get out of God's perfect will and instead live in the permissive will of God. Because he sometimes gives us the desires of our heart, even though it's not right. But boy, are we in trouble when that happens. God says, in effect, to Balaam, "Your mind is made up, and I'll permit it. You go. But you still won't curse my people. I won't let you go that far." Look at verse 21. "So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." Balaam did not like God's answer, did he? But God let him have his way. But here's the thing. Verse 22, look at it. That could also be translated, "God's anger was kindled as he was going." God got angry as Balaam was going, as he was on the go. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. God became angry because of Balaam's unspoken motive. He became angry because Balaam was filled with greed. Look at verse 23. "Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road." God is making a statement here. You know, from the earliest days, the donkey has been a symbol of stupidity. And here you have the internationally known, famous sorcerer, Balaam. The great spiritist, Balaam. But look, in reality, Balaam doesn't have as much spiritual sense as a stupid jackass. That's the point God is making here. Look at verse 24. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood at a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. If Balaam would have had any spiritual sense at all, maybe he would have concluded, just maybe, that he was out of God's will here because of all this opposition, because of the crazy way his donkey was acting. You know, I'm not saying roadblocks, and I'm not saying trouble is always a sign that you're out of God's will, but it's a good time to examine your conscience in light of God's word to see if indeed you are out of God's will, because something's wrong. Could be the devil causing those things. Maybe you just have to wait on the Lord and pray for victory. But it's a good time to examine your conscience. But Balaam didn't do that. You know, you would think that he may have at least concluded, especially in light of what God had already told him, that it was time to turn this thing around. But the strange behavior of his donkey didn't seem to generate any spiritual associations with Balaam at all. He was just a greedy guy. As a result, he was determined to go no matter what the obstacles might be. But look at verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Isn't that crazy? So crazy that some people find this verse too incredible to believe. But really, it's no big problem for an omnipotent God to cause a dumb animal to speak. That's no big deal. The Lord was using this wild method to get Balaam to pay attention. That's what he was doing. But it doesn't seem to have fazed him, does it? Somebody says, "It sure is unusual for a donkey to speak. Never heard of anything like that." Well, That's true, it is. Very unusual for a donkey to speak. But I'll tell you what, it's really strange to see a man answer it in such a natural way, which is what Balaam did. It doesn't say that he was shocked that his donkey spoke to him. You know, he just answered him in sort of a matter-of-fact fashion, like he talked to him every day. And he keeps talking to him. Look at verse 29. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." So they're carrying on this great conversation, aren't they? Actually, you look at it, God didn't actually speak through this donkey. Look at what the donkey is saying. There's no divine instruction there. There's no prophetic message there. The miracle is that God opened the mouth of this donkey and caused him to speak the things a donkey in his situation would say. Balaam should have discerned that God was using the unusual behavior of his normally submissive donkey to reinforce his original word, which was, "Balaam, don't go." Verse 31. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times, If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. You know what he's saying? Angel's saying, this donkey's got more spiritual sense than you do, Balaam, because you didn't listen to my word. You are willfully disobeying me, Balaam. At least your donkey has sense to yield to an angelic messenger. Balaam was angry at his donkey, wasn't he? You look at it, though. He was actually mad about the very thing that saved his life. Because if that donkey would not have stubbornly refused to obey its master, Balaam would have been dead. You see, this is why we shouldn't complain about our circumstances. You know, if things go wrong in your life, it looks like there are roadblocks, stumbling blocks in front of you, setbacks. Don't complain about them. If you're God's child, then you can thank Him for all things. That's why He commands you to thank Him for all things, because He's in control. If you're God's child and you can thank Him for that setback, that's because He's using it for your ultimate good. Just think, if Balaam would not have experienced this setback of the donkey rebelling against him, he would have been dead. Look at verse 34. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Well, that sounds good. But as we'll discover later, Balaam's repentance wasn't sincere. He was ready to turn around because of the punishment he was afraid of receiving. But it'll become clear that he really didn't have a change of heart here. Look at verse 35. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. God said, go, but you're not going to curse my people. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to curse my people. God is going to use the stubbornness of this sorcerer to reveal His great power to both Balaam and to the Moabites. I think I'll stop right there for today. We'll pick up our study next time in verse 36 of Numbers chapter 22.